I have heard that it's good to start a sermon with a joke. It gets your audience's attention. I don't have a joke, but I do have a sad question. So that's kind of the same thing, right? It is what it is. Here's the question. Do you remember saying goodbye for the last time to someone you really cared about, knowing that you'd probably never see them again? In many situations, that's been a big part of the story of my life. In fact, kids out there, this relates to you too. In fact, I think the most painful time that I said goodbye to someone thinking that I may never see them again was in, I think it was the summer of 1987. For me, that would have been between sixth and seventh grade. As a family, we were moving again, and I can actually still remember that hot, dusty parking lot. It's fuzzy now, 35 years later in my memory, but I remember seeing my friend turn around and walk away. You don't have to be an adult to have intense feelings and emotions. In fact, after the age of 18, I don't know if I've had more intense feelings than I had before I was 18. Those feelings are real and meaningful, especially those times of loss. Saying goodbye. Feelings can run high, especially when you have a deeper appreciation of what's at stake when these relationships cease. Deeper understanding, much deeper than what I had at the time. That's our nice little segue to the world of the Apostle Paul's in Acts chapter 20. And my thought is that if you don't have a sense of that loss or that grief during that opening illustration, that you might just miss the very heart of what Paul was going through in the following story, this story which ends in weeping. It says that they all wept. But first, how did the story begin? How did this story begin? Well, Paul had been in Troas, where this famous, infamous young man, Eutychus, fell from a third-story window, balcony, to his death while trying to pay attention to a very long message from the Apostle Paul. Then, having raised the boy to life again, Paul continued speaking until daybreak. Again, a testimony to the importance and centrality of God's word over and against miraculous moments. Following this, Paul then left Troas and he made a journey south along the coastline of Asia Minor, all the way down to Miletus. So with that, please join me in Acts 20, if you're not already there. And we'll look at the first four verses of this section, and as a place to start. So 13 through 16. And most of this is just like travel plans, but it's really helpful for me to have some kind of a visual. Then I have like kind of this mental peg. Maybe it's just because I'm a visual person, but if I can visualize it, the stories make more sense. So if you know your geography at all, I don't have a map, but Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, it's a big kind of rectangular peninsula. And so he was kind of starting at the top of this, so that you're thinking right and left. On the left, there's that coastline, that long coastline. And you have a whole string of cities and churches that ended up. In fact, many of the ones that are mentioned in the book of Revelation are listed there. So he's starting towards the top, heading south. So verse 13, but going on ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Okay, so verse 13, the wording is a bit awkward in kind of a word-for-word translation. So it basically means that Luke, with the others heading for Assos, they headed by ship. And Paul, he went by land, so he's probably wanted to visit some more people, as he was always trying to do. So that brings to verse 14. Oh, and the we language, you start seeing that now because Luke has joined them. He's the author of the book of Acts, and so now he's saying we, because Luke was there with him during these events. So again, verse 14. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. So again, straight south. So this is the first island. There's a string of three different islands that are mentioned here that he's island hopping. And sailing from there, we came to the following day opposite Chios. Okay, another island. The next day we touched at Samos, the third one. And the day after that went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. Why did he do that? So that he might not have to spend time in Asia. That's Asia Minor. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Okay. So, Paul, he avoids going onto the inland cities. Instead, he takes the faster route on a ship. That's going to be a lot faster than just walking all these miles. So, in a similar way, he avoids going into this large mega city of Ephesus because he knew that so many different things and people could be there to hold him up. Could be friends or foes. So, what's the point? Our author Luke, he's emphasizing something with all these details. What is he emphasizing? He's highlighting Paul's efforts to get to Jerusalem. And particularly to be there by the festival of Pentecost. Why do you think that would have been important to him? Well, I'm going to tell you what I think. Number one, there were only a few religious festivals or celebrations where they would all, everyone who could, would travel to Jerusalem. So lots of people there. And if you remember, Paul, he missed the first, like, real fulfillment of Pentecost, didn't he, from Acts chapter 2. One thing that I think we have all learned in looking at the life and ministry of Paul is that he tends to head to these population centers for maximum exposure to for the people, to the gospel. And finally, we know that God had given him a heart to reach Rome, and that the Holy Spirit had communicated to him that he must go to Jerusalem first. So with all these motives and others to hurry to Jerusalem, why stop at this little coastal town of Miletus? And then once he's there, then he asks the pastors from Ephesus, which would have been about a 40-mile distance, 30 miles as the crow flies, to his location. Why would he do that if he's in such a hurry? The answer is really staring us in the face. Saul of Tarsus, now known as the Apostle Paul, was staring at the end of his race. He wanted to meet with them because it would be his last chance to ever say goodbye. Unlike me as a child, Paul knew what this meant, and he had some prepared messages that he needed to share with them. But Paul didn't do that for all the churches, did he? He only did it for Ephesus. Why not Pergamum? Why not Lystra or Smyrna or many others? I think there's two reasons, at least. Number one, he loved them. He loved them. He had a special love for these people. He spent over three years with them. Note verse 31. That's almost unheard of for the Apostle Paul, to spend that much time in one location. He developed significant relationships there. As a testimony, if you just skip to the end of the chapter, the end of this story, verses 36 through 38, you see the kind of reaction that they had. They wept together when he left. Secondly, this collection of believers at Ephesus had become really kind of the new future of the expansion of Christ's expanding kingdom. First, it started with Jerusalem, right? Then Antioch, and now this large city of Ephesus with this growing Christian population. Paul, he envisioned the future role that Ephesus would have. It became the head or leader of the seven churches of the Western Asia Minor province. And not surprisingly, Ephesus is the first church that's mentioned in the book of Revelation when it's having this address, when John is writing to the seven churches. So he's there. The elders or pastors had come in. What does he say to them? What does he say to these men? We will primarily focus on verses 18 through 27 because it specifically, more directly applies to us as non-pastors, but there's a huge overlap, as you'd expect, as we'll talk about between these things being for all people. So in verse 17, we continue. Now for Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, and here it is, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." And you might notice that this direct address almost sounds a little defensive. "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained." This word is translated in different ways, constrained or driven by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. That's a lot of cities that Paul has been visiting. A lot of reminders. I remember not liking the back-to-school ads at the end of summer, reminding me that school is coming, or vacations were about to end. What a weight. Verse 24, here's his response to this constant communication from the Spirit of what awaits him. But I do not account my life of any value, nor its precious to myself, nor as it's precious to myself, if only that I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. So there it is, the big news, that they're not going to see him again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This is an emotional address. And strong language in it can be startling. Language such as how he opens. He opens with, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot at Asia, in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials." He continues, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Earlier this week, I was sharing some of these themes with Christy, and she asked, "Man, what do you think set him off?" And it's true, it's not normal to speak this way, one adult to another. But this wasn't one equal speaking to another, and it wasn't a normal situation. Was Paul being prideful in his saying or claiming his humble service? How could he possibly be? Possibly this man understood the grace of the gospel more than anyone who has ever lived, except for Jesus. And he was speaking to his spiritual children. He didn't want to brag, but he was out of time. He was feeling desperate. Again, earlier in the week, I was reminded of conversations that Christy and I have both had with our kids. Sometimes you're desperate to be clear. And maybe for others who have had similar conversations, sending their kids, their young people, away to a secular university in some faraway state, or maybe sending them off to the military remember having a hard conversation with my dad when I left, didn't return for a couple of years. And it's like you want to tell them, remember what we have modeled for you, what we've taught you, don't forget. You're going to be on your own now. The decisions that you make are on you. I've done all I can. Paul's language was, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. I did not shrink from telling you the whole counsel of God. It's on you. It's on you now. I'm going away, and you're never going to see me again. He was sending him out, even though he was the one leaving. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. In verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Not in this life anyway. So a lot of this hinges on this language of the whole counsel of God. Paul used that as kind of a justification for their responsibility at this point. I remember thinking that this was some invented phrase that pastors came up with to justify saying hard things to people. There it is, black and white. More importantly, what is it? What's it referring to? This is really important because this is what it's all about. It's actually easy to figure out. Just back up a verse or so to verse 25. And we read, big surprise, Paul says it's about the kingdom of God. That was what he was proclaiming, the kingdom of God. If you back up one more verse to verse 24, and we read that it's about the gospel of the grace of God. Back up a little bit more to verse 21, repentance and faith. And all those things obviously interrelate. The whole counsel. The word counsel is one of those Greek words in the New Testament for plan or purpose. This involves repentance. Repentance is one of the hardest things, and it's something that can only come about through this really a miracle. You define a miracle as something that happens supernaturally outside of normal physical means. It's a legit miracle. It takes the Spirit of God to bring us to that point because our hearts are desperately wicked. We're in rebellion, where Paul later previously wrote in Ephesians 2:1 that basically we're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's difficult because we have to be, in some sense, coming to the end of ourselves, knowing we are not right. We're not correct. We're not good enough. We have failed. And we need someone, in this context, God, to forgive us. And it involves a turning. Right, repent, to repent. This is, again, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, which is why in a different context, this word is used for God. God repented, meaning he turned. For us, it means turning away from something that is evil, something that we have done that is wrong. And so part of this whole counsel of God is declaring to these Christians, you have to abandon yourself. You have to come to the end and realize that you are not enough. And then faith, and then relying on the acronym for faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. Those things sound so simple, and yet it involves great internal and external responses, this concept of repentance and faith and how they work together. And we see glimpses of illustrations that Jesus gave us about what that means in practical terms, right? So we have the classic example of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to be saved? And he could have said, repent and have faith. Instead, he said the same exact thing. He just used different language. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasures in heaven. Meaning, that's the type of attitude that you have to have. That's what true repentance and faith looks like. The pearl of great price, the parable where a man has to sell his field. He has to sell all he has in order to purchase this pearl. And the passage talks about that being like the kingdom of God. It takes great sacrifice, this free gift, the gospel, is offered to us free in the sense that we don't do anything to earn it, but it does cost us our life as we turn it over to the Lord. And we see this reflected in verses 22 and following. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained, driven by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life as of any value or precious to myself, if only that I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus. So Paul is trying to communicate a sense of willingness to sacrifice. Why was that so important? It was so important because that is the whole counsel of God. That is the plan of God, is the truth about God and reality. Here, he says, look at me, you Ephesian elders. Look at me. This is what you are called to. Later, he, in a number of other places, Paul uses similar language. Follow me as I follow Christ. And this is just like, not just like the Apostle Paul, but it's just like Jesus. And there are some striking similarities, I think, the way these biblical authors, and I think some of this is just inspired by the Holy Spirit. I don't know the degree to which all of these authors caught these details and how they lined up in creating really images of Christ. Like Jesus, we see Paul being compelled by the Spirit into hardship. We see that language in Mark chapter 1, 12 and 13, where it's the Spirit that compelled him into the wilderness to be tempted and to be fasting. Like Jesus, spending 3 years with his disciples, here we have the fact in verse 31 that Luke mentions the fact that Paul was with these Ephesians for 3 years. Jesus had a very tearful goodbye, and the people were, his disciples were resistant to that, and we'll see that even more as we continue in the book of Acts, and how people were pleading with him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't do it. Peter, even to the point of pulling a sword, tried to resist that reality. Jesus went to Jerusalem to be rejected by the Jews. Paul was on his way, and it says, the plot of the Jews. Knowing what awaits them, both of them knowing what awaited them. I could go on and on with some of those comparisons and similarities. But I think at this point it's helpful just to, I mean, it's pretty obvious. And then how we are called as, you know, in 2022, we're called to similar ministries. We are called to bear our own crosses and to bear the costs of the kingdom, driven forward by that Holy Spirit that we keep reading about in the book of Acts. Matthew 10, 37 through 39, Jesus says, whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Paul had that crystal clear in his mind as he was racing towards Jerusalem, not counting his own life as anything significant. Full speed ahead, yet weeping along the way. Further in this passage here in Acts 20, Paul using himself as an example, talking about his working hard, and he's saying, look, you know, we need to work hard so that we can help the weak. And then he quotes Jesus. And he says, basically, just as Jesus had taught us that it is better to give than to receive. It's better to give than to receive. And that's really that message of the whole counsel of God, isn't it? To give your life is better than, and for others, than to receive. Why is that? Missionary and martyr to the Alka Indians, Jim Elliot, famous quote, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So, the Ephesians, we called to be like Paul. We are called to be like Jesus. There's that emphasis on go and do. Go and do. And in a sense, that is the answer to be like Paul and to be like Jesus. Beyond those outward things that they did, what did they do that enabled them to do those things? And it was Paul, he was connected to Christ through the power of the Spirit. That's how he did it. Jesus, connected to the Spirit. We had a whole Sunday school class on the role of the Spirit and a couple segments on how that related to the life of Jesus and how Jesus was empowered and needed the power of the Spirit. Staying connected to the Father. One last passage here that I think you'll remember. Maybe you'll even remember the content when I just read the reference. John 15. This is the answer. John 15, 1 and following. Jesus speaking, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. It's uncomfortable. That it might bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Why? As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You're the branches. You put the word just in there. You're just the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me, my words, again, there's that centrality of the word of God. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. It reminds me a little bit of our corporate confession. Feel free to glance back at that later. But with that, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us walk both sides of this same coin of the kind of encouragement and hope that the apostle had, and recognizing and understanding the free nature of the gospel in your kingdom. And let that wash over us and encourage us, especially when we're forced to contemplate the other side of this coin, which is that it costs us everything. But we do have an inheritance like the Ephesian believers. We have an inheritance waiting for us. Help us to be encouraged by focusing in on our eternal rewards. And help us stay connected to you, because apart from you, we certainly can do nothing of any consequence for the kingdom of God.